Okay, we're good to go here. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Having finished 1st and 2nd Timothy, we're going to start now in the book of Psalms, and this is going to take us a while. 150 Psalms to go through. Some of them are quite lengthy. We probably won't take this all at once, but we'll take it bit by bit as we go. But anyway, today we're going to be in the first one, go through six verses, and we'll see what God has for us here. Let's pray as we open our Bibles to a brand new book. God, as we make our way through the book of Psalms, we pray that you would open us up to new ideas and new themes and deeper insights into your character and our relationship with you. It's our hope that as we study these scriptures with diligence, that you would continue to round out our faith, both in our knowledge and in our practice. I pray that Psalms would be no different than any other book that we've studied. You have taught us so much already, and we have so much yet to learn. And my hope here is that you would continue to be our teacher and allow the scriptures to be our curriculum. And I pray that the lives that we live would be the chalkboard upon which you write. So, God, we pray that you would do your work in us and through us, even tonight. Amen. Well, Psalm chapter 1, the first sentence of paragraph 2 of the Declaration of Independence says this, and you may recognize it. Quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Very familiar words to us as Americans, that as citizens of this country, we have certain unalienable rights. One of them is life. A second is liberty. And the third one, and perhaps the most pervasive in our minds, is the pursuit of happiness. I don't know if you have become aware of this yet. As American citizens, we seem to be hell-bent on finding happiness to the extent that we'll destroy ourselves in pursuit of it. Absolutely destroy ourselves and anyone else. We have become consumers in search of whatever it is that makes us happy. And our country here, according to the Declaration of Independence, makes that all right as citizens to pursue it. Now, I think that in this room we have certain, quite a variety of paths through which we pursue happiness. Some people pursue happiness down this path. Some people pursue happiness by chasing this. And some people, they go in another direction altogether. But how we pursue happiness is usually decided by the individual. Everybody in here has tried it, I'm sure. Everybody in here is still pursuing, I'm sure. I don't know that anyone in here has found it. But how you pursue happiness is going to be decided by you. How you actually find happiness, that's another matter altogether. You decide how to pursue it, but God has already determined how you'd find it. He's already determined how you'd find it. So if that's true, then it would be good for us, I suppose, to find out how God has determined that we should find happiness. Otherwise, if we pursue it in another way, we're probably not going to find it. If we pursue happiness in a way that God has not determined that it could be found, aren't you kind of barking up the wrong tree? Turning over the wrong rocks? Aren't you kind of going in the wrong direction? And haven't you already been down that road once or twice? Some of us in here have. You don't need to raise your hands. I'm well aware of the fact that including this pastor, we have pursued it in a way that was not healthy or righteous. God, meanwhile, stands by saying, "I've already decided how you'd find it, you Americans, in deep pursuit of happiness, you Declaration of Independencers. I know how you can find happiness. Read the Bible. It's in Psalm 1. We have in this short psalm, 6 verses long, the ingredients to the recipe for happiness. I think that America should tune in tonight. Now, you may be familiar with the writer of many of the psalms, David by name. He had a son named Solomon. He too, you may be familiar with. Solomon wrote some Bible himself. He wrote Song of Songs, and we're familiar with that. He wrote Proverbs. Many of us read the Proverbs, and we're grateful for the insights of that wise man. But then there's another book by the name of Ecclesiastes. And what that book of your Bible is the record of a lifelong social experiment that Solomon lived in pursuit of, guess what? Yeah, happiness. Dude wasn't even American. Even he had it in him. So I don't think this is an American phenomenon that we want to pursue happiness. I think this is a human being phenomenon. We want to know what makes us happy. So then you've got this guy, Solomon, who has been given by God more wisdom than anyone who had ever lived before him or would live after him, meaning he's more intelligent than Einstein ever was, more insightful than Stephen Hawking could ever hope to be. This guy was a genius beyond compare, according to God's word. Not only was he smart, he was also really rich. Okay? He was also very influential and powerful, and or very handsome. I say and or because it was either by his power and influence or by his stunning good looks that he was able to find 1,000 women to marry him. Excuse me. Guy had a lot of paths down which he could pursue happiness. So you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he tried to find happiness down the road of parties, alcohol. I don't know if anybody's ever tried that. Solomon did. He tried it down the road of women. Married 700 of them, and then it had 300 mistresses. He tried to find happiness through more respectable avenues. He did it through hard work, thinking that, you know, that's more respectable. I'm going to find this, you know, what brings fulfillment to a man? Well, hard work must bring contentedness. And in the end, he spends his entire life trying to find what it is that will make a man happy, and he can't find it. Anybody who's familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes knows that it's a fairly dismal read. He says to us, now this is Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he says in the very opening chapter of his memoir, he says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. He calls it a burdensome task. Well, with all the wisdom that God gave me and all the resources that I've gained, I decided to take upon myself the burdensome task of trying to find out what makes a man happy. Pursuing happiness is a burdensome task. I mean, that's odd. Well, he goes on from there. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. He's going to try and find happiness through pleasure. He says, but surely this was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth. What does that accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. And maybe I can find out how to be happy by living in a really nice house. You know, East End. Plant a garden. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I mean, this guy is sparing no expense in trying to find happiness. He's done it through partying. He's done it through pleasure. He's done it through hard work. He's done it through building and accumulating, you know, stuff. Nice house, you know, swimming pool in the backyard. He's just going all out here. He says, I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and of flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. In other words, he employed the use of ancient Amazon.com. You get it? I mean, as a king, he had access to whatever he wanted all over the world. And he says, as a king, I took advantage of it. I had everything a king could want. I had it from all over the world. Did you know the guy used to import, like, chimpanzees from foreign lands just to decorate his yard? I mean, you're talking lots of spending cash. If you're getting chimpanzees from, you know, I don't know where they even have chimpanzees. I guess South America. You know, and they're shipping them up here for you? Man. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. In other words, he didn't buy CDs. He bought bands. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit. It wasn't profitable at all. So here you have this guy who lives his entire life as kind of this pursuit of happiness experiment. He tries everything that you and I would ever think to try. He's tried everything that you and I have ever tried. And he comes to the conclusion at the last bit of his memoir here, and he says, well, I guess the bottom line, serve God. It takes him his entire life to find out where true happiness lies. And how ironic is it that the son of David had only to look at one of the most popular songs his own dad ever wrote, Psalm chapter 1, pay attention to the lyrics that dad was singing you while you were growing up, Psalm chapter 1, written by his own father, and he might have had the key to happiness. He may have possibly been able to escape the burdensome task of trying to find happiness apart from God in worldly things when his dad had the answer all along. So here we look at the writings of Solomon's father. And in the book of the Bible with the most chapters in it, 150, we begin with the word blessed. Blessed. The word blessed is the first word of the lengthiest book in Scripture. And the word means fulfilled, content, satisfied, happy. And isn't that what we're after? Blessed is the man or woman. It's a generic term. Person. Blessed is the man. Happy is the person. This is for anybody and everybody. You can be happy. Blessed is the man who. Okay? First five words of this book. Blessed is the person who. Who what? Who's rich? Blessed is the person who's debt-free. Blessed is the person who's popular. Blessed is the person who's beautiful. Which one is it? Blessed is the one who has a great education, great career. Blessed is the one, here, how's this? Blessed is the one who's married. All you single people, you're like, yeah, I'd be happy then. Here's one for all you marrieds. Blessed is the person who's single. You're like, if I could just be single again, I'd be happy. Blessed is the one who's surrounded by friends. I mean, what is it in your mind that you think, like if I started this with a question, fill in the blank, I'd be happy if, Because you all have an answer. Everybody has an answer. I would be happier if I could just... If I could only, then I'd be happy. Because I believe that everybody has an idea. Some of us more foolish of an idea than others. And as foolish as it may be, we've still got an idea of what would make us happy. And so God's going to answer that question right now. Blessed, happy is the person who, well, what's, blessed is the person who what? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Do you want to be happy in life? This is, I don't want this to be so sermonish that you miss the point. Let me just talk to you. Hey guys, do you want to be happy in life? Stop listening to ungodly counsel. That's what God just told you to do. Happy is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You got to be careful of where you get your counsel. And by counsel, I mean insights, advice, where you get direction. Okay? You are surrounded by counselors. And I don't mean in this room. I mean in your life, you are surrounded by counselors. Only we don't generally call them counselors. We call them commercials. You might call them your playlist. You might call them Facebook posts, talk shows, friends, family, books. You're surrounded by counselors. Only we don't always recognize them as counseling us because they're not professionals and we don't pay them. But they are speaking into your life consistently. And with every word they speak, they're bringing a message and attempting to influence you. And the Bible here is saying, a good portion of your unhappiness may be due to the fact that you're not able to recognize the difference between godly and ungodly, and you're allowing yourself to be influenced by the ungodly. Not only are you surrounded by counselors, by the way, I'm counseling you right now. I mean, even if you're tuning me out, I have roughly 45 minutes to just monologue at you. So I take every advantage that I can. If I've got you in the room, you can raise your hand right now if you've got a question, but I won't call on you. Okay? I'm going to counsel you for 45 minutes straight. You may not take the counsel, but because you're surrounded by counselors and 45 minutes is all I get, I'm going to take it. And I would tell you, by sheer volume, you have far more ungodly counsel in your life than you do godly counsel. How much TV do you watch? And I'm not condemning TV. I'm not saying you can't watch any more TV. I'm only asking you to pay closer attention to what's speaking into your life and what's not. I mean, if church for you is once a week, and then TV for you is every night, and radio for you is all day, and books and magazines on your lunch break, and coworkers who could give a rip about Christ, and then you've got family who they're pretty lukewarm themselves. I mean, you've got a community that's liberal and godless. Where are you getting your godly counsel, and how do you even recognize it as ungodly if you don't know what godly is? By sheer volume, you're getting far more ungodly counsel than anything. I mean, even billboards and t-shirts and things you read, you're getting counseled through your eyes. You're getting counseled through your ears. There's many modes and avenues of, there are many inroads into your brain that various forms of counsel can take. And Satan is quite the preacher. And he uses all forms of medium to get the message into you. So if we don't start opening our ears to God, and if we don't start seeking Him with our eyes, then chances are we are currently, today, standing, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. I'll say one more thing about the counsel you receive. It's either accepted or it's rejected. There's no neutral. You're being counseled all the time, and you are either accepting it or you are rejecting it. And again, it would do you well to know the difference between what's godly and what's ungodly. Because you can't reject ungodly counsel until you know what godly counsel is. So God is telling us here that the happy person doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I want to give you three things here, and they all start with R, so this will be for your convenience. The person who is happy, if you're going to be happy, you need to recognize ungodly counsel. Recognize ungodly counsel. If you want to be happy, then you're going to have to make it a practice to renounce ungodly counsel or reject ungodly counsel. You need to recognize it. Once you spot it, you need to reject it. And then if you're going to be happy in this life, you need to replace ungodly counsel with wise, godly advice. Okay? Now the writer of this psalm goes on from here. There's much more to being happy. First point is that we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Second point here is that a person will be happy if they refuse to stand in the path of sinners. A happy person doesn't stand in the path of sinners. If you think about it this way, when I read those words, standing in the path of sinners, you think of a path. A path is something upon which people travel to and fro, correct? It's a path. It became a path because people walk across it so much. If I'm standing in a path, I'm not actually walking that path, I'm actually in people's way, right? So there's people walking all back and forth behind me and in front of me. They're walking on the path, but I'm not. So what that makes me then is an observer of sin. I'm standing surrounded by other people who are walking back and forth across the path of sin. And I might not necessarily myself be walking that path of sin, but I'm close enough to it that I'm seeing everybody else do it. I'm watching other people sin. God says, you would be happy if you would remove yourself from the company of those who make sin their practice. You go, well, I'm not doing it. No, but you're watching it. And your heart secretly finds delight in it, even though you ain't doing it. Didn't Jesus say that if you look with lust, even though you're not doing the adulterous act, it's as if you did? When you delight, when your heart delights in anger, it's not like you killed anybody. You haven't committed the act of murder, yet Jesus says you did. And here you have somebody standing in the path of sinners. It's a really hard place to put yourself in. Standing there while everyone around you is committing the sin that you love to watch. Like, how long are you going to stand there before you finally join in? Right? Pretty soon you're going to be walking along with them. You ever stood on a path, a busy sidewalk in front of everybody, and you're getting bumped and pushed, and pretty soon you're going to move? And how many of us have tried that? Well, I'm strong, man, you know? I completed my treatment, or I've been at church for 6 months, so I got 3 hours of sobriety under my belt. I'm good to go. So you think, man, I'm stellar, I'm Jesus freak, I'm on fire for the Lord. So I'm going down and witness to people at the bar. It's like, I don't know if that's a good idea. Should go witness to people at the grocery store. You know, not in the alcohol aisle. I'm good. So I'm beyond temptation. There's no way I'm gonna fall. I'm beyond temptation. I know Jesus got tempted, but I'm stronger than him. I'm good. So, And God here is going, hey, you'd be a lot happier if you quit doing that. Stop putting your... It's like putting a steak in front of a dog. Isn't it? Don't eat it. It's like the dog's looking at you going, yeah, right. Well, you'd be happy if you stop standing in the path of sinners. Get out of the way. A person is going to be happy. They need to. Here's your three R's. Recognize bad company. And that's hard. You know what that forces you to do? It forces you to make a judgment call. I mean, that's then going to make you look like you're really arrogant when you go back to the people that you grew up with, you're best friends with, yet are a continual bad influence for you, and you're going to go to them and say, I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. You're still living in sin. I can't do this. I got to just kind of part ways now. You got to make a judgment call. You need to recognize bad company, renounce bad company. Bible says, come up from among them and be separate. And then you, listen, and this is important too. You need to replace bad company with good company. And you're like, there's no such thing as good company because everybody's a sinner. Eh, yeah, okay. But there is some company that's better than others. And I'd like to suggest to you that a solid Bible teaching and Bible practicing church is probably better company than, you know, meth addicts. You know, video game playing potheads. Okay? Seriously, I'm serious. And it's okay to laugh. But you got to really look and go, who are you hanging out with? You might be a little bit happier if you surrounded yourself with people who weren't willing to take foolish risks in life, who weren't willing to self-destruct any longer, who weren't willing to dishonor God with their behaviors, but rather those who seek to destroy sin and please God. So we need to replace bad company. Third thing here, they don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They don't stand in the path of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of the scornful. You notice this individual who's losing his happiness in life is first walking with the ungodly and then standing with the ungodly, and now he's just sitting down and making himself comfortable with the ungodly. It's a progressive sort of thing. So a happy person isn't going to sit and listen to those who scorn God. Scorn, that's what scorn is. It's a mocking of God. It's hanging around with people who are verbally and with their entire life, their behaviors, demonstrate and exhibit a disdain for God and godliness. It'd be best to not even sit with them. If you sit with them and listen to their scorn, that makes you a listener. You don't need to hear that. The Bible says don't even eat lunch with such a person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We move on to verse 2, finding out what makes a person happy. We learn in verse 1 that it really has to do with the company you keep. But verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. A happy person here has high regard for Scripture, very high regard for the Bible. They find their delight in it, actually. There is delight in it. If a person doesn't have their delight in the truth of God, then their delight is somewhere else. You should take a good look at your life right now, and don't cheat yourself by giving the answer you know you're supposed to give, but give an honest answer to this question. Where tonight do you find your delight? Where is your delight? Delight. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Delight. Like delightful. Like there's a bit of excitement in there. Do you get excited about the Bible? Do you get excited about the things of God? Or is it a drag? Like, church again. I got to do this. I have to go there. I have to read my Bible. God. It should be you shouldn't just be accepting of it. Like, okay, I'll do it. It should be a delight. Their delight is in Scripture. That's a happy person. And it says they meditate in this day and night. Now, I don't want you guys to get this meditation idea confused with like Eastern religious meditation where you sit cross-legged and I don't know if it's this or how they do it. You know, and they you know, and meditate and weird emptying of the mind. When we speak of meditation in scripture, we're not talking about emptying your mind. We're actually talking about filling your mind. Okay? You're not thinking of nothing. You're actually deeply considering the things of God. You're studying. You're obsessing over. Like you're thrilled with. You're just, you can't stop thinking about it. We know what it's like to meditate like that, right? When you're just consumed with something. You ever fallen in love? If you have, you know what it means to meditate then, because you can't get her out of your mind. You can't stop thinking about him, right? I mean, it's just you're meditating on whatever it is. If you've never had a girlfriend, think of Christmas when you were a kid. Right? There's meditation, deep, all-night meditation. What am I going to get? Is it 4 o'clock in the morning yet? Because mom and dad said I can't get up at 3. I have to get up at 4, you know, like whatever, you know. They got to have their coffee. I hate that they drink coffee. Why do I want to open my presents now? Meditation. And so the person who's happy has that kind of meditative approach to the Bible. Their mind is saturated in it. And when it says day and night, and I don't want to stretch too far, but the writer here is saying that they meditate on the Bible day and night. And so what that means to me is that their delight in Scripture isn't satisfied with postponing their meditation of God's Word until Sunday church service. They're meditating whenever. Doesn't matter if I'm at church or I'm not at church. If I'm at work or I'm at play or wherever I am, I'm thinking about the Bible. It's not just, well, Sunday from 10:30 to 12, because that's when I'm at church. And then after I'm done with that, I don't really think about the Bible anymore until Wednesday night from 7 until 8, you know. No. Their delight is in Scripture, and it's a non-scheduled obsession with the things of God and His Word and the worship of the Lord and serving Him, and it's just, that's their life. A person is happy when their life revolves around God's Word. In verse 3, it tells us what will happen if a person refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. It tells us what comes of a person's life when their delight is in the law of the Lord. It says in verse 3 that they'll be planted like a tree by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So here God is explaining or describing individuals who find their delight in the Word, not just as happy, but there's a lot of characteristics here that go along with this analogy that he uses of a tree. A tree will be like a tree. What does that mean? It means that delighting in the Bible produces beauty and durability and health. There will be a real prominent fixture out of those whose lives are structured by the Word of God. There is strength, stamina, integrity. And the Bible says here that they're planted. They didn't just randomly grow there. They were planted by the hand of a gardener. Somebody put them there. Now, we understand as Christians that first, our placement in life wasn't random, nor was our salvation. Once you find yourself within the realm of Christianity, as it is explained in Scripture, you start to realize that this was no coincidence. God came and got me. So in America, we a lot of times think that we got to search for God and, you know, we got to go on this big chase, you know, and find out the truth in life. And that's not it at all. Scripture reveals that God came and got you. If you're a Christian today, you didn't choose Him. He chose you. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were saved by His grace. He did it. Through faith. And you're like, oh, through faith. See, that was me. I put my faith in Him, so I get the credit for that. But then the next verse goes on and says, but that faith wasn't yours. He gave that to you. So God found you, God equipped you, and then to keep Himself from violating your free will, He just changed your will. You didn't want him until he went, ping, now you do want me. Come get me. And then you went and got him. You accepted him. You pursued him. And to this day, if you're a Christian, you're still pursuing him. Why? Because he keeps fueling you. He planted you. And where did he plant you? By streams of water. He did it deliberately. Like, have you ever been, anybody ever been to Arizona? Or in the desert? Anywhere where it's just dry and dead, except there's a stream or a creek. And down there, there's like these huge willow trees. And when you're down there, it's just like you're in paradise. And then as soon as you step out, you're like, man. You get the idea. The picture that God is painting here is like, that's you. If I've planted you, I've planted you deliberately next to a place of continual nourishment. God isn't going to call you into his kingdom as a Christian and save you only to let you die. Like, he's not going to go, oh, you're a Christian, I'll plant you right here in the middle of a desert. Good luck. He says, no, I'm going to put you right here where you will be continually fed and nourished. Planted by rivers. So that we produce fruit in season. Fruit in season. Fruit has different seasons. I've got some gooseberries and some blueberries and some apples in my yard, all of which have been so recently planted that none of them are yet producing. But when they finally do start producing fruit, I've arranged it in such a way that I would get fruit in different seasons. I get gooseberries in June, blueberries in July, and apples in September. Because you can buy different berry plants to produce in different months. I don't want everything in June. I want to spread this out so that in every month of the summer, as long as I can, I want something, because that's the best part of like gardening, right? Right? Having the stuff. And God says, that'll be you. You'll produce fruit in its season. Not all at once, but over different seasons. And fruit is that which your life produces. And as a Christian, you will produce patience. That's what the Bible says. Patience in the month of what? Suffering. Isn't that when you need it? When you're suffering, that's when you need patience. And the Bible here is saying that you'll produce patience in the month of suffering. A Christian is promised here that they'll have faith in the month of trial, peace in the month of turmoil, perseverance in the month of difficulty, self-control in the month of temptation. How awesome would that be? Happy is the person who, when they're tempted, produces the fruit of self-control. The very next verse, the very next words here in verse 4 tell us that the ungodly are not so. Meaning, these promises are only for those who are in Christ. The ungodly, they don't get any of it. They don't get the happiness. They don't get the contentedness. Their leaves are going to wither. They will not bear fruit in their season. Their promises are going to wane. They'll experience drought and death. They are not planted by God, and they are not next to rivers of water. Matthew 15:13, these are Jesus' words. He says, every tree that my Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. The ungodly don't find their delight in the word of God. It says instead, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the Bible calls them chaff, saying, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the wicked. If you know what chaff is, we read about it in the Old Testament where they would have a winnowing floor, a threshing floor, where at wheat harvest, they would cut down the dry wheat, and then they'd bring all the stalks and bundles up to a threshing floor, and then they would beat it with tools, and it would separate the grain of the wheat from the hull of the wheat, and the grain being heavier than the hull, the husk, they'd take a winnowing fork and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, but the grain would fall back down because it's heavier. And that would be their way of separating the wheat from the chaff. And the Bible here is saying that the ungodly, having none of these promises, not bearing fruit in the season that they so desperately need it, not having the passion and the delight, not meditating on the Word of God, They're like chaff. They get blown away. Life's trials come, they're gone. Their emotions get the best of them. They're unstable. They can't handle it. They're gone. Their circumstances are less than ideal, and they're gone. The slightest breeze comes along, and they're blown away. They're unstable. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus is saying that those who will not allow the Bible to become the basis for all that they think and do are going to be blown away. Whether it be like chaff or a house on a foundation of sand, sooner or later, life is going to blow you down. It's those who delight in the Word of God and implement this into every area of their life out of sheer delight that will stand strong when the winds blow. Therefore, in verse 5, the ungodly won't stand. It's for that reason. It's because they don't delight in the Bible, because their pursuit of happiness takes them away from God's Word. They find their delight in some other thing, and the end of their road is scary. They will not stand in judgment. They'll fall. It doesn't come up very much in some churches, this idea of the coming judgment. We all got to understand that there will be a day of reckoning, and that everybody in here, as certain as I can look at you in the eye right now, there will come a day when you and I both will be looking into the eyes of God. I don't know if you've ever really taken some time to think that through and let that kind of weigh on you. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day? You look at God. And the Bible tells us here that those who find their delight in worldly things rather than God's Word, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, those who live not according to His Word, when they look in God's eyes, they'll fall. They will not pass judgment. We don't hear a lot of that today. We hear a lot about what happened in the past. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and everything that happened back there makes everything today okay. But what about what lies ahead? Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and that's a beautiful thing, and we rejoice in that, and we come together regularly to worship Him for that. But there's also a future that lies ahead, and if we're ignorant of that, we need to be reminded of what's up there. I mean, we all talk about the weather. I mean, if somebody saw on their news, you know, they look and they check the weather and they realize that, and, you know, this weekend it's going to be, you know, dropping down to 10 below and we're supposed to get a blizzard, we'd all be talking about the blizzard that's coming. But when it comes to hell, nobody talks about it. And just so you know, hell is worse than blizzards. So I don't know, maybe we ought to talk about it because that's bad weather. Maybe we should warn people. Judgment is coming. This is a reality. No one in this room can afford to blow this off and go, "Eh, you know, it might swing south. I don't know if it's going to hit me." Don't play that game. This is your eternity. And after tonight, you can't say you weren't warned. Jesus here, God, is going, "Listen, do you want to be happy? Do you? Today? And forever? These are the ingredients. It's a great dish. Cook it up. Stop walking according to ungodly. Stop listening to idiots. Listen to God. Stop finding your delight in worldly things that God disapproves of. Find your delight in His Word." Verse 6 tells us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. He knows where both are going. And He tells us there that the ungodly are going to perish. He knows where everyone is headed. And He knows that the unbeliever, the ungodly, are going to hell. Perish is a word that indicates eternal death. God knows where you're going. God knows where you are going, whether it be to eternal life or eternal death. And you can know where you're going. This isn't left. Don't leave this to guesswork. Like, well, I'm hoping, you know, I've done some pretty good things in my life. I've done some bad things too. But I think the good is going to be heavier than the bad. I'm pretty sure God's going to let me in. Bible says this doesn't need to be a guessing game. You can know today whether or not you're a child of God. You can know if you're saved. God doesn't want you to be guessing and hoping like, I don't know. You can be certain of your salvation. If you're not, you might need to talk to somebody, namely God. Do some digging, some praying. Really set this straight, because I don't know if you guys are watching the news like I am. Seems like people are dying pretty regular now. And we're getting into tornado season, and I can't say we're exempt from that. You got earthquakes in Nepal, killing more people than any other earthquake on record there. Near 9,000 last time I counted. I mean, this is just, you got natural disasters, and you've got, you know, DTA down here is, I don't know what's going on with that bus. Is right downtown, and I mean, carnage on the sidewalk. Like, gah! You know, like, your life could end tonight. And God knows where you'd go. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows where the ungodly are going, but He also knows where the righteous are going. And let me speak to you for a moment, Christian. God knows where you're going, even when you don't. Whew, that's good. Is that not? Because sometimes, Christian, there are going to be foggy days. There are going to be times where you're in a haze. I don't know if what I'm doing is right. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what comes next. All I know is I think I'm supposed to be doing this, and I'm trying to be faithful with this. And I guess tomorrow's up to God. God knows where you're going. And I don't want to speak so much encouragement to the Christians that the unbelievers in the room start to believe that they're safe, nor do I want to speak so much warning to the unbelievers in the room that the Christians start to think they're in danger. There is a dramatic difference, a wide chasm between the ungodly and the godly, between the unhappy and the happy, between those who refuse to honor God and those who do. There's a wide chasm. You should know where you fall today. And if you don't, I dare say you might be on the losing team right now. If you were a child of God, He would be very clear with you. If you're in the dark and you're continually in the dark, this may be an indication that you need to go to God. That you need to take the word a little more seriously. That you need to get on your knees before Him when you get alone, and you need to say, God, perhaps that's me. Would you allow me to be part of your family? Would you adopt me? Because I have no idea where you are. I have no idea if you're with the righteous or you're with the ungodly. But I will tell you this. There is one path to happiness in this life. One. Not many. One. So what we need to do is close the door on all of these other avenues that we have either pursued, are pursuing, or are thinking of pursuing. Yeah, Americans, yeah, we have the unalienable right to pursue happiness, but I hope you understand today that God's already determined how you'd find it. He holds the key to joy. He alone can unlock the door to true delight. Are you satisfied today? Are you content? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you delight in the Word of God? Are you walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Come on. Don't. No one says you have to. You sit with the scornful, get up and walk away. Are you standing in the path of sinners? Sure, you're not doing it, but you're watching it, and boy, are you tempted. Close your eyes and get out. Save your soul and get out. God desires your happiness. I think that's why he begins the book of Psalms with this one. When the first word is happy. It's like the sign that hangs above the door to a great cathedral. Happy. I'll go. And we walk through the doors into the cathedral of Psalms. And it's going to be a wild ride. We're going to go up some staircases into some beautiful rooms, and we're going to descend into a dark basement of despair, and we're going to see every corner of this mansion. But the sign over the door says, happy? Are you happy? Or is your life marked by the burdensome task of trying to find it? You don't need to look anymore. God just told you where it is. Let's pray.